Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read from God's eternal word. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. But if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have part on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as a woman is of the man, even so is a man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in thy blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest was set in order when I come.
Appreciate it, Philip's message and the truth that I'm going to take with me is the fact that we don't need any more evidence. What we need is more faith. And I was drawn to that father who asked the Lord to heal his son. And Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And the father responded, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And I trust that is the prayer of each one of us this morning. 40 years ago, I remember taking a course in college called physical chemistry. It had a reputation for being a tough course, and I was apprehensive about taking that first test. And I clearly remember receiving the results. At the top of the exam booklet was my numerical grade of 57%. I thought I had blown it. But then I spotted the letter grade of a B+. You see, the professor had graded on a curve on the basis of our performance with the other members of the class. Now, she had graded us on the basis of our comparison with a perfect score. Few of us would have passed that exam. The service this morning is regarded as one of self-examination. With that thought in mind, I ask, does God grade on a curve on the basis of our performance with other Christians? To answer that question, I turn to 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, where we read these words, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." No, God does not grade on a curve, but according to the standard of his holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. How important it is then that we have the sincerity of the psalmist when he cried out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, to guide us in the area of self-examination this morning, we want to hold up the standard of God's holiness. I wish that we could have the experience of Isaiah, in which this morning we saw the Lord high and lifted up. That event is recorded for us in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, and it reads like this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If we could only see what Isaiah saw in that vision, I believe it would be one of the most effective self-examinations we could ever have. As a member of Adam's fallen race, I am not adequate or worthy to talk about the holiness of God. I'm reminded of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:11, where Paul wrote, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." We may never have a vision of the holiness of God as Isaiah did, However, through the Word and this Holy Spirit, we are able to catch a glimpse of the holiness of God. And when we see God as holy, our only reaction will be to see ourselves as undone, as ruined. In condescending love, God has revealed certain things to be true of Him. We refer to these as His attributes. And I believe holiness is the crown of all of God's attributes. In Isaiah's vision, when the seraphim stand before God, they did not say eternal, 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 or omnipotent, 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 but rather they cried out, holy, holy, holy. And when the angels worship in heaven, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God refers to His separateness, His otherness, the fact that He is unlike any other being. In any case, His complete and absolute moral perfection. Freedom from impurity is the primary idea of the word holy. You see, God doesn't conform to a standard. He is the standard. And holiness is so uniquely and exclusively an attribute of God that Psalm 111:9 declares, holy and reverend is His name. And an acknowledgement of the holiness of God lies at the very heart of our spiritual welfare. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of the holiness of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the worship and the moral standards of the church will decline as well. The first step down for any church, for any Christian, is when he loses his high concept of the holiness of God. And that is illustrated by the priests in Malachi's day. The charge that God brought against them was, O priests that despise my name. The word despise means to regard as negligible or of little importance. You see, the priests in that day had a low concept of the holiness of God. And as a result, their worship was defective. They were bringing to God for sacrifice the lame, the blind, and the sick. And their reasoning was, we might as well get rid of that. It's not of much good to us. And you know, when we have a low concept of the holiness of God, we'll end up giving to God the leftovers of our lives. In professing Christendom today, I fear there is too much shallowness and flippancy and familiarity with regard to the holiness of God. I remember reading about a movie actress who, after her reported conversion, is heard to say, "You should just know my God. He is a living doll." All the indictment that God brought against Israel of old applies largely to Christendom today. He told them, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. God has become so casual in our thinking. When I read the accounts in God's word of those who encountered the holiness of God and their responses to that experience, there was no place for joking or cynicism or human familiarity. Job is described by God in these words: "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And yet, at the end of the amazing pilgrimage of Job, listen to his confession as he saw God high and lifted up. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job recognized the infinite gap in holiness and majesty between God, the Creator, and man, the creature. And as a result, he found himself in the dust and ashes, repenting before a holy God. Now, if Job, who was an upright man, was constrained to repent in dust and ashes before the holiness of God, certainly we should find our face, ourselves, more often than we do, on our faces before God. When the glorified Christ revealed himself to the Apostle John, Revelation 1:17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." As already mentioned, when Isaiah had his amazing vision of the Lord high and lifted up, the sudden realization of his uncleanness came like a stroke from heaven upon his trembling soul, and his pain-filled cry was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You know, some today would assert that Isaiah did not have a very good self-image. Maybe he was not thinking positively. He was not affirming his strengths. Surely Isaiah had the best mouth in all the land of Israel. He was a prophet of God, after all. He was probably one of the most righteous men in the nation. If he was living today, he might be a minister or a deacon in one of our churches. And yet he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Why? His eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had caught a glimpse of the holiness of God and was shattered to the very core of his being by a sense of his own sinfulness and undoneness in the sight of God. And his heart was crying out for cleansing and purging. And such will be the cry of every person who has discovered himself under his own disguises and caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. And I believe that one of the greatest needs in the church today is to have Isaiah's awareness, an awareness of the magnitude of our iniquity in the sight of God, an awareness of being undone, so that we might cry out to God for cleansing. And it is only from that point that God will be able to raise us up to worship him and praise him and serve him as we ought. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken spirit, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." The words of the hymn stated like this: "A contrite heart shall please him more than noblest forms of speech." If I can sit through a worship service Sunday after Sunday without experiencing a broken and a contrite heart and an inward heartfelt cry for the cleansing of God, I doubt if I have ever experienced true worship. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is eternity, whose name is holy." And then he states two places where he dwells. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite an humble spirit." That's where God loves to dwell. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, God asks, "What house can you build for me that will be an appropriate building for the one who fills heaven and earth?" And then he goes on to state the place where I seek to dwell is in the heart of a broken and a contrite spirit. He prefers a humble and a contrite heart to the most magnificent temple that could ever be built on earth. Throughout the Word of God, the holiness of God is revealed in a number of ways. God's holiness is seen in the creation of man. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, we read, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." You see, when God created man, he made man to reflect his holiness so that man might bring glory to God. In spite of the fall, residual marks of God's holiness are evident in man despite man's sin. Man has an innate sense of right and wrong, and although it is imperfect, that inborn understanding of good and evil manifests itself through our conscience. Paul speaks of this in Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written into their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Secondly, the holiness of God is seen in the moral law. One of the primary reasons God instituted the law under Moses was to demonstrate his holiness. When God wrote his law on those tables of stone and gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai, and later Moses gave those tables to the children of Israel, God was declaring to them, "I am a holy God, and you need to fear me as such." In Romans 7:12, Paul says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Thirdly, God's holiness is evident in his sacrificial law. When God in the Old Testament gave precise instructions for the killing of the animals and the sprinkling of the blood before the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat, God was saying, "The wages of sin is death, and the only way that sinful man can come into my presence is through the death of an innocent substitute for sin." Those sacrifices were declaring the holiness of God. Fourth, in a related sense, God's holiness is also seen in his judgment on sin. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, Paul writes of the time when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As it states in Revelation, Jesus will be treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, the holiness of God and the wrath of God are inseparably connected. God hates sin as a mother hates the disease that destroys the life of her child. You see, sin stands in the way of the moral health of God's universe. Sin needs to be dealt with. The wrath of God is a necessary consequence and expression of his holiness. It is the holiness of God stirred in activity against sin. God's holiness is revealed at Calvary. God's holiness is revealed in many ways, but I believe that the supreme demonstration of the holiness of God is seen in the cross when the wrath of God upon sin was poured out upon Jesus Christ, his own Son. You know, often we tend to think of the cross as the greatest demonstration of the love of God that was ever revealed. And certainly it was that. As the Apostle John wrote in one of his epistles, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." But we must never forget that the cross is also the greatest demonstration of the holiness of God that was ever manifested. As it says in Psalm 85:10, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other." when God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, the full extent of God's wrath upon sin was poured out upon Christ, who was made to be sin for us. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, God spared not his own son when he was made to be sin for us, but delivered him up for us all. I've heard it illustrated this way, and has been given me a greater appreciation of the magnitude of Christ's suffering at Calvary. I am told that if you take a magnifying glass out in the bright sunlight and hold it at just the right distance to form a tiny circle of brilliant light in a pile of dry leaves, those leaves will begin to get hot, and then they'll smoke, and then they'll burst into flames. Somehow that glass lens is able to gather the heat from all the rays of sunlight striking its surface and direct all that heat to one spot. Now try to picture the world, a globe covered by millions and billions of people, and above it, like the rays from the sun, the blinding intensity of the judgment and wrath of God bearing down upon sinful humanity. Then imagine a great magnifying glass placed in between to gather all that wrath and direct it to one spot, to Calvary, on our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made to be sin for us. You see, when Jesus gave himself to die, he gave himself to die like no man ever died before. He gave himself to be a receptacle, a container, first to be filled with the white-hot wrath of a holy God upon sin, wrath that should have fallen on the entire human race, on you and me. Can we even imagine the intensity of the wrath of God that fell upon Christ at Calvary? Wrath that should have been poured out upon each one of us. When I think of the love that constrained Christ to go to Calvary, you know, he knew what was ahead. One of the gospel writers, Luke, writes about how Christ, knowing that his time had come, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was ahead, and yet he went. And when I think of the love of Christ that constrained him to go to Calvary, I am made to respond in tune with the hymn writer. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. The small word O in our English language is a word of astonishment. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, in view of the service tonight, are we losing our O, our amazement at the great love of Christ? The love that constrained him to go to Calvary and suffer God's wrath, a wrath that made him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we come to the table tonight without at least a measure of thanksgiving and praise in our heart for what he has done for us, it indicates that we're a stranger to the cross of Christ, and it would be better if we just stayed away. Throughout God's word, there is a frequent connection between a thought of God's holiness and the fear of God on our part. It is a fear that grows out of an overwhelming sense of being undone in the presence of a holy God. For example, Acts 9:31 says, "The early church was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost." And I fear that sometimes we are losing that fear of the Lord that characterized those in the early church. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, we are exhorted to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Philippians 2:2, Paul writes that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And in 1 Peter 1:17, we read, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." One of the characteristics of Christendom today, I believe, is that we are losing our fear of the Lord. And I believe one of the reasons for that is we have come to take His grace and His mercy for granted. And certainly the path of biblical history is paved with the mercy and the grace of God. But there are also billboards posted along the way to remind us that God is a holy God and He has every right to strike us down when we sin and come short of His glory. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read of some Old Testament people who were destroyed because of sin. And then verse 11 says, "Now these happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." In other words, Paul is saying, take notice what happened to them when they sinned. Briefly, let's look at some of the billboards that are posted along the path of biblical history that reveal God's wrath and hatred of sin. What about the time when God sent two she-bears out to maul 42 youth who mocked Elisha, a prophet of God? What about the time God killed Uzzah for touching the ark when it was about to fall? And then there was the time that God simply opened up the earth that swallowed alive Abiram, Dathan, and Korah, along with others, because they had rebelled against the leadership of Moses. And what about the time God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt when she disobeyed God's clear command and looked back at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And then there's the time that God struck King Uzziah with leprosy because he went into the temple and offered incense, which was forbidden by anyone other than a priest. And then in the New Testament, and this is an example that fills my heart with awe at the holiness of God, Ananias and Sapphira were members of the early church. They sold a piece of land, and they decided to give some of that money to the church. They kept back some of that for themselves. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. But when they gave the money, they left the impression that they were giving all the money they received from the sale of the land. And God struck both of them dead. And we may tend to think that God was too severe in doing that. But God was righteous. And the question that we need to ask is not, why has God dealt so severely with those in the past when they sinned? But rather, we need to ask ourselves the question, why hasn't God dealt with me in the same manner when I have sinned? The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was hypocrisy, trying to deceive others into thinking that they were more righteous than they really were. How many times have we been guilty of that same sin? And the question I need to ask myself is, when I have been guilty like them, why didn't God strike me down as he did them? He had every right to do that. It is only because of the mercy and the grace of God. Lamentations 3:22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." You see, God is able to be merciful to us because his wrath upon sin was satisfied when his Son was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. But let us never take his mercy and his grace for granted, because God certainly has the right to destroy us when we sin. And may that in turn create with us the desire to worship and serve him. As it says in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This morning, I pray that each of us, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word, have caught a fresh glimpse of the holiness of God, so that we see ourselves as God sees us. And we cry out as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The only safe refuge we have from the wrath of God upon sin is in God himself, in the cleft of the rock. You know, when Moses was given a vision of the glory of God, we read of how he was put in the cleft of the rock to shield himself from the majesty and the holiness of God as he passed by. And this morning, the only way we can be shielded from the wrath of God is to be hid in the cleft of the rock, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit."
In a moment, we're going to kneel for prayer. I'm going to give pause and give opportunities should anyone want to audibly pray this morning, express your heart to God. So all who are able, we'd ask that you would kneel.